Please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to read that chapter. Once you have found that, please stand with me. We are blessed. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Amazing word from the king. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We worship and serve a God of grace and mercy. Praise God. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, we thank you that you faithfully attend your word. It's your word. You send it forth to accomplish your holy ends. Please build us up in this most holy faith. Give eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And Lord, for those who know you, grant us that grace. Yes, grant us the grace of humble hearts, of receptive hearts, of repentant hearts, that we might become more like our Savior. That is our longing. And so we seek you again this morning as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Yancey tells the story about meeting with a friend in a restaurant. He says, "I'll call his name Daniel." That's not his name, wasn't his name, but he says, "I'll call his name Daniel." He came to me and he confided that he had decided to leave his wife after 15 years of marriage. He had found someone younger and prettier. Someone who, quote, "makes me feel alive like I haven't felt in years." We've all heard that in different places. Daniel, a Christian, knew well the personal and moral consequences of what he was about to do. His decision would leave... It would inflict such a permanent damage on his wife and his three children. He knew the implications of that. But he said, the temptation is too strong. Then came the bombshell, the reason why he wanted to get together with Philip Yancey. This was brought out during dessert. Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I am about to do? And you know, I've met with professing believers that were in similar situations. What was his answer? I think it's a good one. He said to his friend Daniel, God can forgive you? Is that your question? Of course, read your Bible. David, Peter, Paul, God builds his church on the backs of people who murder, commit adultery, deny him, and persecute his followers. But because of Christ, forgiveness is now our problem, not God's. What we have to go through to commit sin, now listen to this, distances us from God. We change in the very act of rebellion, and there is no guarantee we will come back. I've spoken to professing Christians who said, yes, this is what I intend to do. But of course, I'll ask forgiveness later and I'll come back. And I know of some who have never come back, at least not at this point in time. And many years have gone by. You see, it's not the question, will God forgive? God forgives the repentant sinner. That's not the point. The point is when someone sins, there is a hardening and there is a change that takes place within the heart when one says, no, God. It is a dangerous place we put ourselves in. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later? Especially if it involves repentance. Genuine repentance. Several months after our conversation, Daniel made his choice. I have yet to see any evidence of repentance. Now he tends to rationalize his decision as a way of escaping an unhappy marriage. Not happy in my marriage, therefore I'm out of here. He has rejected most of his Christian friends. They're too narrow-minded, he says, and looks instead for people who celebrate his newfound liberation. To me, though, Daniel does not seem very liberated. The price of his freedom has meant turning his back on those who cared about him most. He also tells me that God is not a part of his life right now. Maybe later, he says. I'll repent later. Are you sure? We're talking about eternal issues. And yes, brothers and sisters, the subject this morning is the subject of repentance at the very core of our text. Here's the proposition statement. Holiness is impossible apart from genuine repentance from sin. It's impossible. Yet without holiness, no man will see the Lord. No man will enter glory without genuine repentance. Now, the context here, Jonah has been brought to his senses, at least partially. If you go on to chapter 4, it continues. He makes his way through Nineveh now, doing what God told him to do, preaching a very brief message. So the question is, what will be the response? And we're looking at the response in our text. Three questions this morning for you. What is repentance unto life? Since that's the pivot point of the message, what is it? Well, the larger catechism does a marvelous job of opening that up for us. Listen to what the writers of that catechism say in their answer to that most important question. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's by the grace of God that any sinner in love with his sin, her sin, turns from that sin, away from it, and turns unto God, turns unto the Lord. It's by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. It's a saving grace, and it's wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word. He brings the sinner to his spiritual senses, you might say, initially, and an ongoing relationship with God, whereby they write out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. You see the sin. You see it's dangerous to give in to any sin. Because one sin, no matter how small, leads to another, you see. And it leads to bondage. And it stinks in the nostrils of God. God hates sin. And we need to realize that. We need to have God's perspective on what that is. But also, and they go on, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them unto God. In other words, he sees how evil they are. He sees how dangerous they are. It's spiritual cancer. It's cancer of the soul. And he turns and he looks to God, and there's grace there and there's mercy there and there's an offer of forgiveness there. But like Clancy said, will you want to later on, once you have committed this awful sin? But seeing the grace and mercy, that person turns to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. I want to open that up, and I want us to see as far as they could know and understand, an amazing change took place in the hearts and lives of the people of Nineveh. A verse for you on this subject, though, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report how you turned to God from idols. You turned to the living God. You turned away from your idols, Paul writes, to serve a living and true God. That's, very simply put, biblical repentance. Turning from God, from sin unto God, resulting in obedient service, a life of obedience. Service to God. Now, in the Scriptures, we read about faith and we read about repentance. Sometimes they're brought together. Other times, believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Other times, men are exhorted to repent of their sins. And yet, what we're talking about here is two sides of one coin. We have one side of the coin, which is repentance. The other side is faith. It's the one coin of conversion, you see. The man who believes on the Lord is the man who repents of his sins and turns from them unto him. The man who truly repents is the man who believes on the Lord and wants the Lord, turns away from his sins. They both work together. We see them in our text. We see Jonah as an example of that man who turned away from his sins. But we also see him as a man who needs to continue to turn away from his sins, as you read through the rest of the book. Contrasting him with Judas, who walked with the Lord and the other apostles, he never really turned from those pet sins of his heart. And they ultimately destroyed him. Repentance is in the mind. Seeing the heinousness of sin in the sight of a holy God. It's changing my mind about that direction of my life. It's changing my mind the way I used to think. I realize now that that's sinful thinking. It's a change of mind. It's also in the affections, in the emotions of the person. The person who truly repents, he grieves for his sin. He hates that sin. He learns to hate it. We sin because we love it. We like it. And true repentance, yes, is also on an emotional level. That's why we read that 2 Corinthians 7 passage, because at the heart of that, the people of God there, Paul was saying, what a repentance, what a genuine repentance that you showed forth. It is also an act of the will, of actually turning away from sin, to mouth some words, and yet to remain in that sin is not genuine repentance. It's purposing to do what? To endeavor to walk with the Lord in obedience to His word. So it's a turning away from sin. It's a turning unto God, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just saying, I'm going to do better, and then just continuing on the same path. It's, I'm getting out of here, I'm turning away from that, and I'm going to turn unto the Lord Jesus and embrace Him. Notice verse 5 of our text. And the people of Nineveh, what was the first thing they did? It says they believed God. The message came forth, the focus was not on Jonah, that strange little man who was vomited out of the mouth of this great fish. Some think that because of the gastric juices within that fish, he came out and his skin was white. He looked like an albino. He was strange looking. Well, whether it was or not, he certainly had a distinct odor about him. Have you ever held a fish in your hands? You get rid of the fish, but the smell of the fish remains with you, you see. And so, but you notice the focus of the text. It's not on Jonah. It's on the word of God that was delivered unto the men and women and boys and girls of Nineveh. And they believed God. They believed His word. Something was taking place that was way down deep, way below the surface. God's word penetrated the hearts of those thousands of people. Unto God, Nineveh believed God. It was a radical, radical turning around, a radical change of heart, thus the change of the life. Many, many years ago, I was involved with a campus ministry, and they had two different books that were very popular. We used these little books. One was a presentation of the gospel, and another was a presentation on the work of the Holy Spirit. We used to call that the birdie book because there was like a dove on the front cover of the book. Well, there were two diagrams in the book. And here's what they taught. In this one circle, you see a throne in the middle of the circle. And you see a cross on that throne. And you see this little letter E for ego or self down below, all in the circle. And you see these dots, which are one's interests and plans and one's life. And they're all in neat order inside that circle. Christ is on the throne of the life. And then they show a second circle. And there's the same throne there, but the E now is on the seat, on the throne. The cross is in the life, but it's down below here, and all of the interests of the life are in disarray, all in kind of a big mess. They say this person here is a believer, but Jesus is not on the throne of that life, is what they claimed. And so the interests of that life, the focus of that life is in disarray. It's a big mess. The sad thing is that, except for Christ being in the life, is exactly what the circle for the non-Christian looked like. And they used to call this, I don't know if they still do, the carnal Christian idea. And I remember when I was first connected with this group, and I had many wonderful brothers and sisters in this group. I love them. We had a great time together. They were of great encouragement to me in my walk. But it took me a number of months and reading the scriptures when I realized that this was incorrect. That the person who repents of their sin, repents of the sin of selfishness and making myself an idol and having my own ego on the throne of my life. And so that's not a believer. The true believer is the one who what? who turns from his sins and completely submits to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, you're on the throne of my life. You rule over my life. I don't want sin ruling anymore. It took me quite a while to realize that I thought I was a believer here. Months later, I looked back on that and I realized, no, I wasn't a Christian at all. Here is where I was a Christian, when I truly turned away from my sin. You see, how can one who has his arms full of idols embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an impossibility. The rich young ruler had certain idols, you see. He lived a good life according to his perspective. And yet Jesus cut right to the bottom line. He said, you take up your cross and you follow me and you sell all your stuff and give it to the poor, because he was exceedingly wealthy, you see. And he was grieved and he turned away. He couldn't handle that because that idol was on the throne of his heart and he couldn't let go. So how can I embrace Jesus and hold on to this idol of my heart? He didn't repent and he went away sad. But those who truly repent, there is a fruit. Something results. It's a really radical change in one's life. It results in outward obedience. If you turn, if you care to turn with me, Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. This in the context is John the Baptist, Luke 3, 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Wow. John didn't mince any words, did he? I wouldn't want to be called that. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up these stones as children unto himself if he pleases. In other words, these people were saying, well, we're a religious people and we go to church and we do this and we do that. And he said, at the core, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins and you need to turn to the Messiah that has come. And if you read on in the text, share what you have. Repentance impacts our giving, our generosity, honest financial dealings with others, gentleness, honesty, contentment with what you have, and so on. In other words, it really, really changes us at the core and at the very foundation of our being. Repentance is turning away from sin unto God, resulting in faithful obedience. Question number two. Why does genuine repentance always bring forth fruit? Does it always have to bring forth fruit? You see, when I started out in the Christian life, I was taught that you could have Jesus as Savior now, and you can make him your Lord later on whenever you pleased. That's what I was taught. And yet, it's interesting because that even contradicts what we're looking at in the book of Jonah. What was their response to God's word being driven home in their hearts by the Spirit of God? Look at verse 5 and following. They believed God and they immediately called for a fast and put on sackcloth. They didn't know exactly what to do. They just knew that these kinds of actions were outward actions that were saying, oh, Almighty God, we are sorry about our sins. We are turning away from our selfish, evil, wicked ways. And by these outward actions of humility, we are trusting in you. We are in your hands. Oh, have mercy upon us. In fact, it reached the king. He and his elders decreed that everybody was to be covered in this awful sackcloth stuff that you would never wear unless you are just punishing yourself. And even the animals were involved in this. I don't think they needed to be, but they were. They didn't eat. They didn't drink. And notice, they understood the issues. Verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Do you know if you read Nahum, the book Nahum, which is a book that which was written about 100 years after Jonah, and it's about Nineveh, that in that book, Nineveh is described as the bloody city. They were an awful people, a violent, cruel people. And so this hits the nail right on the head. Turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand, the blood-covered hands of the Assyrian people. They knew it. They knew it. And so the king and the rulers and the people and the beast covered in sackcloth, a fast, a total fast, even water, that's a total fast. Earnest prayer of having mercy and turning from their wicked ways. Verse 10, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. That's a commentary on what they had done, a commentary by the Lord himself. You see, repentance now, listen to this, repentance flows from regeneration. Repentance is a work of grace in the heart of the sinner. It's a sovereign act of God's Spirit. As Jeremiah puts it in 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? I mean, that's the nature of the Ethiopian. That's the nature of a leopard, to have spots. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. If they can do that, then I guess you evil person can now all of a sudden be good. And he's saying it's an impossibility. Something radical has to change. Something radical has to come upon you. It in fact is a new creation. Nothing less will do. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, after hearing the word of the Lord from Peter as he reported to the church, it says, they heard these things and they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It is God who grants repentance to sinners. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, Jesus didn't mess around, did he? He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. You can't even begin to perceive it. Unless you're born again, you'll never enter into it. Unless God does that marvelous work of giving you a new heart and setting your will free to look unto Him and to choose and to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely in the hands of God. Why does genuine repentance always bring forth fruit? Well, because secondly, inner renewal begets outer renewal, doesn't it? I don't know the condition of your heart. You don't know the condition of my heart. We can only listen to what each one says, and we can only look at each other's lives and maybe surmise what's going on in the heart. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, remember that guy? They used to call him the great power of God. I mean, he had all these magic arts and he was doing all these things, amazing things, I guess. The text doesn't tell us exactly what. And the people thought he was really amazing until Peter and the other apostles came and preached the word of God. And the people began to turn from their sins and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's watching all of this. And it says he believed. It said he believed and was baptized. But then, when he sees them receiving the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Instead of turning from his sins and yielding unto the Lord, he tries to take control of the situation. He goes to Peter and he says, let me buy the Holy Spirit from you. Give him to me. I'll give you money for him. Because what kind of magic show would this be? And Peter turns and looks at him and he says, Simon, repent of your wickedness. Repent You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And so he professed faith over here, but Peter said, you're not free. Your faith is a sham. You don't really belong to the Lord. You need to repent. And you haven't done that. Yet another place in the scriptures, Luke 19, we see that little guy, that tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, probably very wealthy and very much hated by the people, a liar and a deceiver. And this Zacchaeus, he was a little guy. Remember the song? He was a wee little man. We'll never forget that. And he saw the crowd and he saw Jesus from a distance and he was coming down a certain path and he wasn't going to fight his way through that crowd. He ran over, jumped into this sycamore tree, climbed up and was ready as Jesus came by. And Jesus, how gracious is he, looks up at Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm going to have lunch with you today. Amazing. But what is even, maybe even more amazing than that is Zacchaeus jumps down and immediately says, Lord, I will give, if I've defrauded any of the poor, I will give half of what I own to the poor and four times back to those whom I have cheated. Is he saying, I want to be saved, so I'm going to do a bunch of good things? No. Because he turned from his sins, because he had believed in the Lord, this fruit of repentance just flowed. Fourth, it was visible to all. Charles Spurgeon puts it pretty pointedly here in one of his sermons when he says, another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. And his conversion is a fiction. Not only action and language, but spirit and temper must be changed. Abiding under the power of any known sin is a mark of our being the servants of sin, for, quote, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, I doubt indeed whether we have any warrant for saying that a man can possibly be converted without being consecrated to God. It's kind of like Savior now, ticket to heaven, maybe Lord later, but I'll think about that. You see, that's the speech. He says, how can you be converted if you're not consecrated to God? If he was not consecrated to God in the very day that he was converted and born again, I do not know what conversion means. Are not men in danger of undervaluing and underrating the immense blessedness of conversion? The new birth, the new creation, the spiritual resurrection, he says. And he's right. And he's right. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves, is your repentance genuine, or does it need to be repented of? And you know what? There are times that I know mine does. That we mouth words and we say things and our lives don't change at all. And we're just playing a game with God. And he knows the difference. Repentance is not just for the non-believer who needs to come to Christ. Certainly, that's where it begins. But it's also, and here's the third question, are we called to live a life of repentance? Is it for the Christian? Is it for you? And is it for me? Well, I know by my own experience as a young believer, as I was learning and as I was beginning to read the scriptures and growing like crazy, I began to see that true repentance was a new way of seeing things. It was a new way of seeing life, of seeing God, of seeing relationship. It was a brand new way of seeing myself. I was in a different place than I had been before. It was a change in lifestyle, a change in friends. I didn't just say goodbye to all my friends. But my friends didn't really feel comfortable around me. I shared with them and talked with them and tried to be with them, but it just, it didn't work out. I began to gather new friends who knew and loved the Lord. It was a new approach to money. It was a new focus on work, a different use of leisure time, a continued life of change. Here's what it looks like. Here's how it works. Turn to one more passage with me briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then he tells us why, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's a lifestyle for the Christian. The Spirit of God takes the Word, and notice the four things that are mentioned there. First of all, teaching. We need the Word of God constantly, daily, all the time. We need to be bringing into our hearts, into our lives. It gives us light. It shows us who we are. It's that great light that shows the dark areas of our lives, the areas that are bent or crooked that need to be straightened in the Lord. And so we need to be taught the Word of God. And as we're taught that Word, we see Him and we see His holiness and our imperfections. Secondly, the word reproof. It is the word, a word of conviction. There certainly is a subjective aspect to it. I feel convicted. I feel bad about this or that. But the word is really a legal term. It's the term that shows the evidence convicts me of wrong. And so the word of God is brought to bear upon me and I am convicted by it, shown where I am wrong, so that I might, notice the next word, correction, I might change my course, I might change my attitude, I might change my speech, the way I think and look at things. It's changing as the Spirit of God reproves me, convicts me, and corrects me, changes the course of my life. The Christian life is not a comfortable life. It's not. Because if you're under the microscope of the Word, we're constantly experiencing this. And when you think you're sailing along and everything is great, then, we say or do something and we fall flat on our face again and we have to confess our sin to the Lord and repent of it again and turn from it again, you see, as God conforms us more completely to His image. And notice, it's a discipline, it's a training in righteousness. It's a learning of new habits, godly habits. In our household, we do our best to read the Word of God together and to encourage one another in the reading of our Bibles, using different Bible plans, encouraging one another. How are you doing? Where are you reading? Talking about it. That's training. That's part of the training in righteousness, learning godly habits. You know, it's interesting as Christians, as we walk with the Lord, our lives are changing and we think we're doing well. And yet we stumble, James says, in many ways. We fall into the mud puddle over here and we trip up in the mud puddle over there. And as we walk in the light of the Lord, we see that mud and we clean it off. We repent. We turn away from that sin. But as we get closer and closer to the Lord, the light shines brighter as you walk with Him. Guess what? You see more impurity. And so this whole life is one of acknowledging that, of being humbled constantly and turning from it. But brothers and sisters, don't just turn away from it. Turn unto the Lord. His arms are like this, ready to embrace you if you've truly repented of that sin. The Ninevites saw the mud and they turned toward the light of the Lord. And He was merciful. He was merciful to that exceedingly wicked people. Holiness is impossible apart from genuine repentance from sin Yet without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, give us the grace to be honest. That's one of the most difficult aspects of being a Christian, is really being honest about those inner thoughts and those impure, unkind attitudes and that pride that dwells there, that stubbornness, that self-focus. I want Jesus in my life, but I want to be on the throne of my life. Oh, Lord and God, grant us that grace to humble ourselves before you and to turn away from that wickedness and that sin and that evil, which will destroy us. Give us greater grace. We cannot do it in the power of the flesh, but we can do it in the power of the Spirit. Be gracious and merciful to us this day and this week and this year. And Lord, may we see marvelous fruit come forth, a fruit that reaches out to others with the good news of the gospel, a fruit that says, I'm concerned more about others than I am about myself. Grant us that grace, Lord, that we might be a faithful witness in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.